Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our sermon this morning is an exposition of Zechariah chapter 2 and a sermon entitled, The Nation Too Big for Its Boundaries.
Just by way of review, we're in the midst of the second message of Zechariah that was given on the 24th day of the 11th month of the Jewish religious calendar, Shebat, in the second year of Darius, king of the Medo-Persian alliance. This message is comprised of eight night visions. The first one in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, reveals to us Christ's perfect knowledge, both of his people and of the enemies of his people. In other words, he is in control. In the second night vision, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, four carpenters conquer the world. For God will enable his people to rebuild the temple, which is a picture of Christ building his church by the preaching of the gospel. It is a picture of the ultimate victory over the world by Christ, by his gospel, by his church. All of this reinforces the main point of Zechariah: to wake up God's covenant people so that they repent of their apathy by putting their hands back to the work, rebuilding the temple. And to do that, they must trust God's word. That obedience will be an act of faith, and that will be the victory. That act of faith, trusting God's word, will be the victory. The temple will be rebuilt. Now, we have the fulfilled temple. We have the fulfilled Israel. We are part of the ultimate Israel of God, the ultimate temple of God, by faith in Christ, because of his redemptive work. And what we learn from this chapter tonight, what we learn from the book of Zechariah, is that we, the church of Jesus Christ, need to live in the light of that victory that is ours. That is ours by faith in God's word, particularly faith in the gospel. We need to consciously live in the light of that redemptive work, of the victory that is ours, that is promised to us as a result of what Christ has done. Even as we have been justified by faith, those who are justified by faith, according to Habakkuk, are to live by faith. Now we look at a prophecy here in chapter 2 of Zechariah. Here, not of the rebuilding of the temple, though that, of course, is connected with us, but the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the capital city, the center of old-time Israel. And we look at the repopulation of the nation of Israel. Remember, they've come back from this exile. In the exile, the land was almost totally emptied out. There was almost no one there for years. This heavily populated nation of Israel was left just a ghost city, a ghost town, the whole nation. And now exiles have come back, and though they number in the few thousands, those few thousands are like a drop in the bucket. Remember when they came in under Joshua back many centuries before and first were brought into the promised land, the army alone numbered 2 million, or almost 2 million. And then you had all the women and children. Now they're back in the land just a few thousand. So think of what that would mean. You know, Merrimack is, what, around 20, 25,000 people? Imagine if only 200 of us lived here, or only 25 of us lived here, and what the place would look like, what it would feel like, with all the empty houses and all the empty streets and all the empty store buildings, if there were only 25 or even 100 of us living here in Merrimack. And that's the way they would have felt. And yet here's this prophecy that God's going to repopulate the place. He's going to rebuild the nation. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. And truly here, it is even more overt that these prophecies of Zechariah are looking far beyond just the return from the exile, just the reestablishment of Judah, the rebuilding of literal Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the literal temple. These prophecies are looking way beyond that. This is a prophecy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is established by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the point? God is in our midst. We are God's eternal spiritual Israel in Jesus Christ. We are the nation too big for its boundaries. And what an encouraging message to us. Now, think of these poor few Jews returned from the exile and how disheartening it was. They had started rebuilding the temple, and the foreign enemies had put a stop to the work for a time and were opposing them. Samaritans and Arabs that had appealed to the Medo-Persian emperors and had brought the work to a stop, and they felt so powerless and so small. And God says, you're going to conquer the world. The world belongs to you. You, my people, my remnant, I'm going to establish Israel, speaking of the church ultimately, as that nation that is going to be all over the planet Earth, that nation that is going to go far beyond the old boundaries of ancient Israel. We live in a time when it feels like at times that those who are really interested in biblical Christianity are few and far between. There are many churches, but there aren't many churches that are truly seeking to understand God's Word and to grow in the Word of God. There's a lot of entertainment that calls it self-worship. There's a lot of psychobabble that calls it self-preaching. There's a lot of liberal theology and what calls itself evangelical theology, which often is just liberal theology with a few conservative words thrown in when you really look at the content. These are disheartening times for those who are really zealous for the biblical faith, for the doctrines that were rediscovered in the Reformation and were originally preached by the holy apostles of Christ. It can be very discouraging. But let us remember that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, is a nation so big and so blessed that no mere earthly boundaries can contain it. That's the promise that we have. Not that it's just going to be that way. We've got to learn to look at reality the way God looks at reality, because that is reality, how God sees it, not how it looks to us. To those Jews of Zechariah's day, it looked pretty disheartening. To us, it can look pretty disheartening. But God comes and says, this is my world, this is, you are my kingdom, and you're what the world is about, my redeemed people. You're the center of the universe. And think about that. The church, in many ways, is the center of God's created universe, as far as God's concerned. I don't know what the geographical center of God's universe is, the universe, the physical structure, but the spiritual and eternal center are those is Jesus Christ and his redeemed church. And that's what we're reminded of here. God says, I'm in your midst. So, first of all, verses 1 through 5, Jerusalem will be so large that no walls can contain her. No walls can contain her. And that's the point of this fellow in verses 1 and 2 at the measuring line. The prophet sees this fellow going out with a measuring line in this vision. And the prophet says, you know, ask him, where are you going? And he says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I'm going to determine the width and the length of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, you see, at Zechariah's day, is half ghost town still because of the exile. Oh, yeah, some of them have come back. But if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually had to do a draft to get some of the Jews that come back and settled in the rural areas. And they had to draft like 1 out of 10 or so to try to bring them into Jerusalem and say, okay, we've got to have some people living in Jerusalem. We've got to populate the capital city again. And Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall, don't they? But there really aren't that many Jews rebuilding this wall in this big city. This man in the vision says, I'm going to go measure Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4, we then have this interesting note of a conversation between one angel and the next. The one angel tells the other angel to go and give information to the young man. Now, who's the young man? Is the young man Zechariah? Is the angel coming and telling Zechariah this information so he can relate it to us? Or, and I think it's more likely, the young man is the man in the vision with the measuring line. And here's the information the angel, one angel tells the other angel to give, that Jerusalem would be inhabited without walls. In other words, here's this engineer, the civil engineer going forth to measure, you know, the city as they're going to rebuild it and in the vision. And what is he being told? You know, you might as well put your measuring line, your measuring tape away, because this is going to be a city too big for walls. It's going to be a city too big for those kind of boundaries. And you see, this would make the capital city, in a sense, more like the smaller towns out in the country. The way the ancient world was set up is you'd have all these rural towns, and they were small villages. They didn't have walls. If an enemy came, they all fled to whatever the closest city was. The city would be a walled fort, basically, a walled city, and they would flee to the city. But, you know, of course, Jerusalem had walls because it was the most important city But here, this new Jerusalem is going to be without walls because, in that sense, it's going to be more like one of the small villages, only it's going to be like a huge, huge small village, or a huge, huge village without walls. Because the reason it doesn't have walls is because there'd be so many people and so many livestock, so much blessing from God, that no walls can contain them. Verse 5, but let's don't get this wrong. This new Jerusalem will not be unsafe or unguarded, even though she has no earthly walls. The Lord will be her protection, and the Lord will be her blessing. The Lord will be a wall of fire around her. She'll have a wall, all right. Not a literal wall, like an earthly structure, but God Himself would be her wall of protection. His fiery judgment against her enemies would protect her, would protect Jerusalem. And I wonder, my friends, how often the ungodly experience disaster as God's way of protecting His people of grace. And we don't even know about it, that something happens to the ungodly that keeps them from causing further troubles for God's church. And we won't know until the day of judgment. But here he says God Himself is a wall of fire to protect Jerusalem from her enemies. And he says the Lord would be the glory in her midst. He would dwell within the new Jerusalem. And so to conquer Jerusalem, they would have to conquer whom? The Almighty Yahweh, the Almighty Jehovah. You see, that itself speaks of protection, doesn't it? You got to go through God to get at His Jerusalem. That's pretty comforting if you're part of that Jerusalem, because nobody can go through God. Nobody can defeat God. Now, what's the fulfillment of this? We have, I mentioned this morning, the dispensational form of theology that likes to make this big separation between Old and New Testament. And they've got all these intricate theories on how there's going to be a reestablishment of an earthly temple and God's going to receive worship from the earthly temple again, even though Christ has come and offered Himself up once and for all as sacrifice for sin. The purpose of the temple ultimately is what? It's sacrifice. And so the whole dispensational theology, I'm not saying they intend this, but many have pointed this out, the dispensational theology fails to even fully take in the finality of the gospel, of how the gospel is the whole thing that all of God's revelation has been looking ahead to. What is the fulfillment of this prophecy? It's not some rebuilt Jerusalem in our own day or in some kind of last days right before the second coming. It's the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, protected and indwelt by the Lord as the new Israel, the new Jerusalem. And the biblical evidence for this is enormous. And so the result was I had to just pull two pieces of biblical evidence out of the Scriptures to present to you. And it's quite a bit in itself. There's just a limit to how much I can give you to demonstrate that it's the church that is the fulfillment of these kind of Old Testament prophecies. And by the way, these kind of prophecies are actually applied to the church in the New Testament. For example, James, the half-brother of our Lord in Acts 15, takes one of the prophecies of the rebuilt temple and the rebuilt Jerusalem, the rebuilt Israel, and he says, this is being fulfilled right now in the salvation of the Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. He takes that prophecy and says it's being fulfilled in the church. But let me give us, first of all, this piece of evidence. The church in the New Testament is the new and the spiritual Israel. It's the ultimate Israel. It's the final Israel. And we see that in texts such as Galatians 3:7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Writing to a largely Gentile group of churches that are largely Gentile, he says, understand this, who are the sons of Abraham? Now, the sons of Abraham was an expression the Jews had for themselves as Israelites. But he says, who are the sons of Abraham? Those who have gospel faith. He says that to Gentile believers. And then Romans 4, verse 16, a similar kind of statement. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who is the father? Or who are the children of Abraham? It's the believers, those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there always had been a problem with thinking that mere physical descent from Abraham made one a true Israelite in God's eyes, as far as spiritual Israel, eternal Israel. Romans 2:28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Of whom is that true? Take that with Colossians 2:11, where he says, in Christ you, speaking to a church that was both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. That is, those who belong to Christ in his church, they are the circumcision. They are the spiritual circumcision. To appreciate that, we have to understand the background to that expression, the circumcision. Go back and read that expression as it occurs throughout the Old Testament prophets. The circumcision equals what? Israel. The uncircumcision equals the Gentiles. But here he's writing to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, people who physically are circumcised and uncircumcised, and he says, we're the circumcision. We are the spiritual circumcision. That is, we are the spiritual Israel. That's who we are. And then Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. Who? Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Christians are the true circumcision of God, that is the true Israel of God. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and literally it should be translated, even upon the Israel of God. It is those who see that being a new creation in Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters. They are referred to here as the Israel of God. Now, I know the New King James translated by dispensationalists, as most of our English translations have been, translate that and upon the Israel of God. But there's a little word there. They're translating and. It's the word kai in Greek. And kai can mean and it can mean also, and it can mean even. And I would suggest that the very context itself, the statement itself, those very two verses demand the translation even. The contrast you see is this between those who, the dispensationalist says there are two peoples of God. There's the physical Jews, the physical nation of Israel, and then there's the spiritual nation, which is the church. But he's just denied that. That's what the verses are doing. They're denying that those twofold peoples of God. He's saying there's one people of God. There is no circumcision nor uncircumcision. There is no physical Israel and non-physical Israel as far as the eternal kingdom has been established now. The only Israel that matters is the Israel what? That is a new creation in Christ Jesus, the Christian church. That's the only Israel that God cares about as his people today or ever will. And then, secondly, not only is the church the new and spiritual Israel, the church is the new and spiritual Jerusalem. The new and spiritual Jerusalem. One text, I'm not going to read it tonight. It's a longer one, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. But you have the physical Jews of Paul's day, the physical Jerusalem, and they're actually compared to the unbelievers, the unregenerate, those who don't have a supernatural birth from God. And then you have the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of Christians. It's the Christian church, you see. It's the church that is the church of Jesus Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the one, Paul says, that's the one you want to belong to. The earthly Jerusalem, that's going to take you to hell. It's the heavenly Jerusalem that you want to be part of, because that's the Jerusalem that's going to be centered in heaven for eternity. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, he says again to Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion was that part of Old Testament Jerusalem where David built his citadel, his palace, his fort. And how many of you have ever been to Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion? One or two of you here have. How many of you have been to the earthly Jerusalem? Again, if you've been to Mount Zion, you've been to the earthly Jerusalem. But this is what he says to all Christians. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, past tense, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Not something that's going to happen to you later when you go to heaven. You have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spiritual Mount Zion. Or think of these verses from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if there's a bride adorned for God to be her husband, what do we know from the rest of the New Testament? Who is that bride? The church. This is not a picture of heaven, though it talks about some of the aspects of heaven. It's a picture of the church in heaven. The city isn't heaven. The city is the church. The church looked at metaphorically at the very literal glory that we have now and we're going to have in a more consummated manner in heaven. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, they're still talking about this city coming down out of heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who does he point to? I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And if we interpret that as we ought to, if we're going to really look at the Bible and make the connections that the God who gave us the whole Bible would have us to make, then we take that with Ephesians 5, 23 through 32, where we find that the church is the bride of Christ. And the church then is that heavenly Jerusalem. And that shouldn't surprise us, that the church is the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual Israel. In Ephesians chapter 2, which we read from, that last paragraph there, we read from whenever we bring in new members. He talks there about the church as God's commonwealth, as God's nation. But again, it's a nation without earthly boundaries. It's a nation too big for mere earthly boundaries. Now, what we're looking at here then in Zechariah 2 is this same point that the New Testament makes. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, verse 9. Let's think in terms of this new Jerusalem so big you can't build walls around it. Revelation 5, 9, and they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of what? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Earthly boundaries mean nothing. His redemptive work spreads all over the globe. There's no corner that can keep out the effects of Christ's redemptive work. Those elect he came to save are found in all nations, all tribes, and he will indeed save them. He is saving them by his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. What an incredible chapter. I've always loved that chapter, especially since within the Reform circles, I finally came to be able to make some sense out of the chapter. In the first half of the chapter, you have a people that are counted. They're counted right down to the last one, 144,000. And then he looks at the exact same people, only not from God's viewpoint, from our viewpoint, and they're an innumerable multitude. The 144,000 means God knows exactly every one of his elect. It's 12 by 12. There are actually more tribes than 12 tribes of Israel. There were 13 tribes. But they, long after they had 13 tribes, they still called it the 12 tribes. 12 tribes was a very early in Old Testament revelation. Became just a technical term referring to the whole nation, even after there were 13 tribes. And so he takes the 12 tribes as a technical expression for God's people, God's covenant people, and multiplies it times 12. God knows every one of them. There's exactly those there in the church that ought to be there. And then, to encourage us, to let us know the very thing that we're being told here in Zechariah 2, 1 through 5, He says, then we look at the same group of people from the human viewpoint, and they're what? An innumerable multitude. You can't count so many of them that it just astounds us as human beings, as we even in our glorified state, we're going to sit there and look at God's redeemed church, and we're going to be astounded at the vast multitude that Christ has redeemed, both Old and New Testament times, by his own blood. So no matter how few we might seem at times, no matter how persecuted or ignored or rejected or ridiculed, we are the mightiest kingdom of all, made without human hands. And God says all the kingdoms of this world will collapse before his church, because they'll collapse before the King of the church, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Jerusalem will be so large that no walls can contain her. Therefore, verses 6 through 9, therefore, let God's people be truly separate from this fallen world, for God will judge this fallen world. Let God's people really be separate from the unbelievers in how they live and how they think, because those who live and think that way are going to be destroyed by King Jesus, who is Lord over all. And it is only those who show themselves truly part of his church, not just in some external sense only, but who really are the people cleansed by the blood of Christ, who know the true and living God, who are the spiritual Israel, who are circumcised in the heart and not just in the flesh, they are the ones who are going to escape that judgment. They, and they alone, by God's grace. Now what he says here in verse 6 is, up, up, flee, get up out of bed, get up out of your chair, and flee, run from the land of the north. The land of the north is Babylon. And Babylon was not only a literal nation, but also represented the world of unbelievers, in opposition to God and his kingdom, that is, in opposition to Christ and his word and church. Now, one thing, this text itself lets us know that it's using the expressions of Babylon, verse 7, and the north, verse 6, in a metaphorical sense, or a non-literal sense. Because Babylon's already been cremated by the Medes and Persians when this prophecy is given. Right? That's already a done deal. And yet, he says, get up, get out of Babylon. You see, already Babylon is more than just a literal nation that has occurred within the history of the human race. It's a spiritual theme of those who are in opposition to God. And if he's already told us that it's this kingdom of Christ that's going to be the conquering kingdom, the one that's poured out with such, God pours out such blessings upon it that no earthly walls can contain it, then you don't want to be part of Babylon that's the opposite of that kingdom. You don't want to be part of Babylon that's going to be destroyed by the living God. Now, the idea of Babylon as a spiritual theme you can find all throughout the Old Testament. You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and there you have the Tower of Babel. Babel and Babylon are just two forms of the same Hebrew and Aramaic. Babel and Babel. Babylon and Babel. It's the same thing. And so the Tower of Babel, you see, is the Tower of Babylon. And what is the Tower of Babel? It's mankind ignoring God's command, rejecting God's command. God said, I want you to spread abroad over the face of the earth. And man said, no, we're gonna unite together against God, and we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to storm heaven with our tower. And God, by just speaking a word, confuses their language, so their little kingdom falls apart. My friends, that's how it's always is throughout human history with Babel, with Babylon. That's how it always will be. Don't let the fact that at any given time the tower seems to be getting a little bit higher, the thing always disintegrates on them. It always will disintegrate on them. It will always be defeated. Christ is in control. God is in control. Even during the times it doesn't look like he is. He is. And he was there at the Tower of Babel. And so you can study that theme throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah, he especially zeroes in on the idea of Babylon being a symbol of the ungodly world, the ungodly nations. But you know, the Bible even closes on that theme. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Does that sound familiar? Coming back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north. Here he says in Revelation about Babylon, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. That is what is happening to Babylon. And that's going to be the final end of Babylon. And he says, get out of her. Get out of her. Those who are saved by Christ are saved from their sins. That's what his name means, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're not saved to continue on in the kingdom of Babylon. We're saved to be part of the new Israel. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. His point is, that's the only one who abides forever. And so we have this whole idea of Babylon, and what does he say? He says God's people are to flee from Babylon. God's people are to flee from the world, for God will destroy the fallen world. In verse 6, he says, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. He could be referring there to Babylon. He could be saying, you're going to be scattered in all four directions. I want to completely dispense with, break apart this kingdom of Babylon. And those who are in her must escape from her before that time of judgment if they don't want to experience that judgment. Verse 7. Why? Because verse 8, Babylon has dared touch Christ's church. The world is in opposition to the church of Christ. And so God has sent Christ after glory to destroy those nations who have dared touch the apple of God's eye. The church, this new Jerusalem, this new Israel, is the apple of God's eye. The apple of the eye was a Hebrew expression for the pupil of the eye. Now what happens if someone tries to come up and touch your eye? You know, my grandchildren sometimes want to grab my glasses. That's something they really go for. And you just, you know, you protect your eyes, don't you? That's natural. It's good. It's built into us that we protect our eyes. You get something in your eye, can you just ignore it? You just ignore it. Oh, I'll just go about my work and I'll ignore the fact I've got a fly in my eye. Can you ignore it? You can't ignore it, can you? You got to get that out of there. You can't do anything else until you get it out of there. God called Israel the pupil of his eye. God doesn't even have an eye. He doesn't need eyes. He's omniscient. He's without body, parts, or passion. And yet, God speaks of us as the pupil of his eye. And that which is so tender and important to him that if anyone dares touch it, they're going to experience his wrath. He is going to protect the pupil of his eye, his own church, the church of Jesus Christ, his own Israel. When it says Christ was sent after glory, means that God will be glorified in the destruction of his foes. Jesus Christ will be glorified as the risen Lord of glory as he puts down the world, Babylon, as it tries to resist the new Israel. Verse 9, he says, God will shake his hand at them. Now that could be a reference to God, again, who doesn't really have a literal hand, doesn't need one, he's omnipotent. But it could be a reference to an angry gesture from God against the enemies of the church, against Babylon. Or it could be a signal from the judge, take that prisoner away into judgment, into the death row. And Babylon will become spoil for her enemies. And this, of course, happened literally, and has happened literally to all the great empires of the earth. Babylon's conquered by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians are conquered by Greece. Greece is conquered by Rome. And we can just call right on down the line. And someday the United States will be conquered by somebody or other if Christ tarries. Because that's what's going to happen. That's what does happen in human history to earthly nations. We are not the kingdom of God. No mere earthly nations, the kingdom of God. There's only one Israel that's going to last forever. The church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that kingdom will never be conquered by another one. but Babylon was conquered. Verse 9, then they will know that Yahweh, Jehovah of hosts, has sent Zechariah, that this book is God's word, and that he's the one true and living God. But God has provided a way of escape for his people, a place of safety that's found all over the planet. And we see that in verse 6. If another way of understanding, probably a better way of understanding verse 6, he says in verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north. He's talking to his own people, and he says, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Now, to be quite honest with you, if I lived in the Old Testament time, I wouldn't have any idea what he meant. How are we rescued by being spread abroad like the four winds of heaven, which is what the conjunction there far would indicate? Well, I understand from a New Testament perspective, the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, spread all over the nation, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. There's a place of safety everywhere in the gospel of Jesus Christ, being justified by faith and sanctified by God's Word and Spirit, ultimately glorified through the redemption of Christ. There's a place of safety. And that is the place of safety, to come to Christ, to believe in Him, to follow His Word, justification and sanctification. That's how we flee from Babylon. We initially flee from it by believing in Christ and being justified by faith, no longer being part of Babylon in the sense that we're now viewed as part of God's church. But then, if we're going to experience the full benefits of that safety, if we want to really avoid even the earthly judgments that are poured out upon Babylon, the world, the ungodly world, we have to use the means of grace and grow in sanctification. We have to be separate from those who are bringing down certain judgments upon themselves, even in this world, because they're living contrary to God's law. Because if you live contrary to God's law, you're living contrary to the law of the universe. God created the universe. And it's not going to work. To live an ungodly life, you might as well go to a high mountain somewhere or a high cliff and jump off and try to defy the law of gravity. To live in opposition to the Ten Commandments is as foolish as trying to defy the law of gravity. It's not going to work. You may not see the immediate result like you will if you go jump off the cliff and you defy the law of gravity, but you wait, and in your earthly life, you will begin to experience the judgments of God that come upon Babylon when you ignore the law of the Holy God. So he says to his people, it's a call to holiness. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. It's a call to holiness. Get out of Babylon, my people. So let us take heed to this command. And finally, verses 10 through 13, for the Lord himself is the glory of the new Israel, the new Jerusalem. We're to be holy, for he is holy. We're to be holy, for he indwells us and we belong to him. In verse 10, God's people rejoice and sing for joy. They sing his praises as the new Jerusalem, for he has come. And he dwells in our midst by his Spirit, by his Word. In verse 11, many nations are now joined to the Lord. They have become his people. And he dwells in our midst as the church comprised of both Jew and Gentile who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we know then that this is indeed God's Word. You know, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 tells us that there is now no longer that barrier, Jew and Gentile. That's the whole thrust of that chapter, that dividing wall is over with. It's now just those who believe in Christ and whatever nation they're from. And in that sense, you see, this has been fulfilled. When it says that nations will come and worship Christ, at least part of the fulfillment is the fact that is happening. The remnant, the elect out of every tribe, tongue, and nation and people are worshiping Christ and bowing the knee before him. Nations are serving him. And there have been times since the Reformation, when entire nations, not every single person in the nation was saved, but entire nations have publicly acknowledged Jesus Christ as king. There have actually been Christian kings over nations during the first 100 years or so after the Reformation began who would lead armies out to try to deliver other biblical Christians who were being persecuted. And they would govern their nations the best they knew how, according to the Word of God. This has been fulfilled, literally, throughout history. As a matter of fact, in our own land here in New England, the original Commonwealth of Massachusetts and of Plymouth had a strong affirmation of Jesus Christ as king and that he was king and lord over the Commonwealth. And so, you know, this has been fulfilled very literally. Verse 12, Jehovah has again taken possession of Judah as his special inheritance in the Holy Land. Well, we've already seen that he's not talking about an earthly land because he's already said that no earthly boundaries were contained this. So he's using Old Testament language to again speak of the church. The church is Judah, who is God's special inheritance. The Holy Land is the land of holiness, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has again chosen Jerusalem, that is his church, the spiritual Jerusalem. We are his people. We belong to him. Therefore, a warning, verse 13. This is how the prophecy, this part of the prophecy concludes. Let all opposition to Christ's church, let all opposition to the new Israel surrender to God before it's too late. All flesh, all mankind are to be silent before God. They're to quit complaining, blaspheming, reproaching. For Yahweh has been aroused from his habitation. What is his habitation? He's already told us. It's the church. He says, I will live in the midst of you. Yahweh has been aroused from his habitation like a lion from his den, and he will come forth to slay his foes. For the Lord is in the midst of the new Israel. Remember, the Lord Jesus warns that those who try to harm his people are trying to harm him. And those trying to harm him are those trying to harm the Heavenly Father who sent him. Remember reading those words in the Gospel of John? He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the Father who sent me. That's the same warning we're seeing here. God says, you've all better be quiet and shut up. Think of what an encouragement this would be to those few exiles who were being challenged to rebuild the temple and to renew biblical worship in that way. And what an even more important encouragement it is to us, for we live in the time of its fulfillment. An encouragement to live and to serve and to worship by faith, even though we don't yet see all the ramifications of the victory that is guaranteed to us. That victory is our victory in Christ. It's an encouragement to grow in holiness, to come out from Babylon that's being destroyed and will be destroyed, and to rejoice that by God's grace in Christ, we are part of that new Israel, that heavenly Israel that will never have an end and has this eternal victory in the Son of God.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our service times are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. each Lord's Day. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.